You know, maybe you've never thought about it like this, but what we do here together is rather countercultural. You know, going to church, it used to be the cultural norm, but it certainly isn't anymore, especially in our excessively self-focused and divisive society. What we do here week after week is seen by many as being, well, rather strange. And it's hard to argue against that sort of characterization, especially if you take a minute to think about what it is that we do from an outsider's perspective. You and I, we are a radically disparate group, and yet we voluntarily come together, and if we're thinking biblically, we view our coming together and not as the mere attendance to a meeting or a ceremony, but rather as the gathering together of a huge and, well, fairly strange family. Now, you guys are normal, but that 9:30 service, they're weird. We are an odd assortment of individuals, aren't we? And yet we are bound together by Christ. We are an interdependent yet utterly heterogeneous aggregation of people. Think about that for a minute. Just chew on that. What I'm really saying is, in any other situation, we're never going to come together. And if you think about what it is that we do when we come together, you and I, we're giving up time and energy, two commodities that are in rather limited supply and that are of great value, especially for those of you with young kids. And yet we do this, we do it in order to invest that time and that energy, and not into self-advancement, not into entertainment, but in order to focus our minds and our hearts on the invisible God, in order to conform ourselves to the teaching of a 2,000-year-old book. What must that look like to someone on the outside? As we study the Bible, as we commit ourselves to serving a king whom we can't see, and then we sing songs about and to that same unobservable God. From their perspective, we're just wasting time and energy. But you know what? That's what God-centered worship always looks like. And that's what we see in our passage for today in 2 Samuel chapter 23, just in verses 13 through 17. There we see a young David worshiping God, the God who is unseen, by pouring out water that was procured for him to drink at a high cost and as a special gift. So will you do this? Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23, and then will you stand with me? I'll read, you can follow along, beginning in verse 13. It says this: three of the 30 leading warriors went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, while a company of Philistines was camping in Rephaim Valley. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and a Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David was extremely thirsty and said, "If only someone would bring me water to drink from the well at the city gate of Bethlehem." So three of the warriors broke through the Philistine camp and drew water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem. They brought it back to David, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out to the Lord. David said, "Lord, I would never do such a thing. Is this not the blood of men who risked their lives?" So he refused to drink it. Such were the exploits of the three warriors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief scene, for this quick picture from the early life of David. God, I pray that you would help us to understand, to comprehend, to respond to what we see. Speak to us in this time, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Here, as we near the end of 2 Samuel's account of Israel's early history, We come near the end of David's time as king. And as we read about the amazing things that the Lord did through what was once a ragtag motley crew that have now become David's mighty men, we find here this intriguing account of the daring actions of three of David's mighty men early in their days. And though certainly within the context of this chapter, the main thing that we're supposed to see here is how God empowered these men to do great feats of courage, of strength, and of skill. Yet we also see in David's actions here a picture of real worship. Let's get started. All of this, it took place much earlier in David's life during that season when Saul was king, even though God had already rejected him. And David was running from Saul, even though God had chosen David. And so we read in verse 13 that three of the 30 leading warriors went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. So toward the end of one summer, David was hiding from Saul in this place called the Cave of Adullam. It was in the barren country south and west of Bethlehem. And there, men were gathering around young David. And from the vantage point of 2 Samuel 23, we see that these were men who became heroes, that they became loyal and fierce and daring men. But remember, when they came to David and 1 Samuel 22:2 tells us they were desperate, in debt, or discontented, and he became their leader. So somehow, even though they were gathering around their chosen leader out in the barren wilderness, even though they made their home in a cave, even though David had just recently been hiding from Saul amongst the hated Philistines, and even though they were being hunted by Saul and even by the army of Israel, even though things could not have been worse, yet somehow in the midst of this time, God was working. He was working in their lives despite their past issues and amidst the mess of their presence, to change them radically, just like he does with us. Here's the account of just how changed these men were. Let me set the scene. Partway through verse 13, there was a company of Philistines in the Rephaim Valley. And verse 14 tells us there was a Philistine garrison as far south as Bethlehem. So just north of the cave where they're all hiding from Saul, the enemy has come to plunder Israel during the harvest. Now remember, David and his men are being hunted by King Saul. That's why they're hiding there in a cave at Adullam. And yet these unnamed warriors, they leave their hiding place. They dare to foray out. But why? Well, one day, verse 15 tells us, David, being extremely thirsty, said, "If only someone would bring me water from the well at Bethlehem." So three of the warriors broke through the Philistine camp and drew water from the well there at the gate of Bethlehem. Now, we don't really know the dynamics here. I mean, did David mutter this to himself, not really thinking anyone would hear him and certainly not wanting anyone to take such a silly risk? Or did David say it loudly and dramatically, dropping a hint that, you know, someone really should get moving and go get him some water from his favorite well? Or did he say it not actually wanting water from there, but wanting his hometown to be free from occupying soldiers? Well, we don't know. And really, that's not what this is about. It does seem these guys went of their own volition. They went because they wanted to go. They decided to go. They went. They hiked about 15 miles. They fought their way to the well at the gate. They got some water, then they fought their way back out of town. And then they hoofed it the 15 miles back to the cave at Adullam. But why? Well, it could be. They were just that thankful to David for giving them a place to belong and a purpose to go on. But why they did it, that too isn't really what I want us to focus on. Look at what it says partway through verse 16. They brought the water back to David, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out to the Lord. A 30-mile round trip, fighting Philistines just to get some water. They were tired. They were dirty. I think very possibly they were wounded, filled with anticipation. They hand David this precious water skin, and they tell him that this is water from the well by the city gate at Bethlehem. And David is obviously moved. He's overwhelmed by what it is that they've done. But then, as these men stand waiting, longing to see their captain refreshed by their hard-won plunder, unexpectedly, verse 17, David says, "Lord, I would never do such a thing. Is this not the blood of men who risk their lives?" And as they are wondering what in the world he's talking about, as they're encouraging him, "Go ahead, David, drink it. We got this for you. That's why we went. We know that you wanted water from Bethlehem. And so we did whatever needed to be done. We got it just for you, David. Drink up." I can imagine their excitement, their expectation as they wanted nothing more than to hear David sigh with satisfaction as he gulped that refreshing water. But then instead of guzzling it down, David just gets this weird, far-off look in his eyes. And then speaking to heaven, he says, "Lord, I would never do such a thing." And then to everyone's surprise and horror, he dumps it out. He dumps out that precious water onto the ground. Now, maybe he explained what he was going to do before he did it. Or maybe he just did it. And they watched in stunned silence. Either way, David was in that moment, in a sense, giving that precious water as a sacrifice to God. You see, David realized what a costly, what a special, what an honoring gift that water was. It's so much so that he sensed that it was simply too valuable for him to simply drink it. There was only one thing that David could do with that water that would acknowledge its true value, and that was to somehow offer it to God. But how do you offer water to an invisible God? David decided that the way to do it was to offer it as a drink offering, to pour out that physical liquid onto the ground in honor of and as a way of setting it aside for God and God alone. That's what Jacob does in Genesis 35, 14. Thereafter, God speaks to him in a dream at Bethel. It says that Jacob set up a marker and he poured a drink offering on it. So too at the tabernacle, drink offerings to the Lord were poured out onto the altar, much like the sacrifice of a lamb that was burnt up. This is the same idea. Instead of enjoying something himself, David offers it to God. I wonder if those mighty warriors understood what David did. And I wonder if they appreciated it after he'd done it. And by giving it to the Lord, David truly did give their gift the highest possible regard. But whether they understood that or not was an entirely separate question. Since we don't read about a battle between David and these guys, I think they probably got it. But what about us? What about us? Do we understand worship the way that David did? What is it that you would say worship is? How would you define it? What do you think worship is about? Who do you think it's for? When we come together as a church to sing, by the way, we don't actually come together to sing, we come together to worship. But worship often starts with and often outwardly looks like singing. But when we come together, are you here for Him or are you here for you? Is your focus, your attention, is it upon the Lord or is it upon yourself? Are you focused on how the song makes you feel or maybe how you like or dislike the music? Do you spend that time of worship thinking about other things, watching people, and maybe critiquing the worship team? Or do you spend your time like I do, fighting the battle of keeping your focus upon the Lord? And I think most of us love to worship. We find it refreshing and encouraging. That's good. That's how it should be. But we've got to remember that our time of worship, it's primarily to be a gift that we choose to give to the Lord. Worship is to be a sacrifice of that which we see as being most valuable, is something desirable to surrender, to give over, to pour out to the Lord. And so what is it that we are actually offering to the Lord when we come together to worship? Well, certainly we are giving Him our time and our attention, and those are valuable. And as well, we are giving Him a public and a personal acknowledgement of His goodness, His justice, His holiness, His power, His love. We are declaring that it's true that He and He alone is worthy of our worship, of our adoration. But how do we do that? How do we offer time and attention and acknowledgement to an immaterial God? Is it just a ritual that we act out? Or in some way, is it possible for us to actually offer something to God? Well, Hebrews 13:15 tells us that therefore, through Him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. I like the way it words that. And that helps me understand it a bit more. That is, he says, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And so we can actually offer to God our worship as an actual thing. And John 4:24 helps us understand how that works. There Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so our worship, it becomes something real, something that we can actually offer as a sacrifice to God when our singing, the physical aspect of what we do, our vocal declaration is joined by that which is spiritual. When we begin to actively reflect upon what it is that we're singing. When we sing of God's goodness, and not because that's what the lyrics on the screen say, but we sing those lyrics wholeheartedly because we know that they're true. Worship, it becomes real when we begin to engage not just our voices, but also our minds and our hearts. When all that we are begins to sing to the Lord and to sing about the Lord, that becomes a sacrifice of praise. Now, that doesn't mean that we can only worship God, really worship Him, on good days. Job and Habakkuk give us great examples of worshiping God, even when life, well, it isn't so great. In fact, even when it can't get any worse. In Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, the prophet Habakkuk declares this, though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls. What is he saying? Despite there's famine, it's over. It's done. The grocery stores are empty. Your basement is empty. Your neighbor's basement is empty. There's nothing left. He says, yet, despite all that, I will celebrate in the Lord. And I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Even in the midst of famine, Habakkuk says, I will worship God. Why? Because he is worthy. Job outdoes even that. Job 13:15, it's a bit awkward, but he declares, even if he kills me, I will hope in him. Even when life is hard, when things are bad, even when, as Job has, you have lost everything, you can still worship God for who he is. You can still put your hope in him. For those of you who, well, you just don't enjoy worship, that's truly unfortunate, because worship, even though it isn't for us, it is a wonderful experience. I want you to keep this in mind. Even if you don't enjoy worship or feel a desire to worship, I want to assure you of this. Your God is still deserving of your worship. So don't exempt yourself. Don't remove yourself from worship. The Lord is worthy of the sacrifice of your praise. This issue of worship is one of the main reasons that I want those of you who watch online, if it is at all possible, to join us in person. Because online, it is far too easy to merely watch and not to enter in. So, if it is at all possible, I urge you, join us in person so that you can worship with us, as well as be a part of the body. You know, every week, our hope, our desire is that every last person who joins us here on Sundays, that they encounter the Lord. We want everyone here to know before they leave that they have encountered the Lord through worship, through the teaching of God's word, and through the body ministering to each other, that together we might offer up a sacrifice of worship. Well, we're going to take extra time this morning to worship the Lord. And I want to encourage you that as we now turn our hearts to worship, that you engage yourself fully, mind and heart, not just following along, not just listening, but worshiping our God because he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for this time together. And God, I ask that you would minister to us in the midst of this. And God, I pray that we would minister to you, that we would declare your glory. We would declare your faithfulness. God, that our hearts and our minds would be engaged and focused. God, that this might be an acceptable sacrifice, an offering that is pleasing to you, because you and you alone are worthy of our worship. We pray it all in Jesus' name.